17 verses of Genesis chapter 9. Start with a little story. I think it will frame kind of where we're going well. A few months ago, well, almost a year ago now, it was last fall, we were outside and my boys were playing football in the yard, and as normal, they were wrestling and fighting. I could say whatever I want today. They're not in here. I just realized I only have to be sensitive today. I always ask them, I'm going to tell this story, and they'll say, well, how are you going to tell it? Are we good or bad? And I'll say, well, you are what you are. And they say, no, you can't tell it that way then. But they were outside playing football, and they loved just playing outside in the yard. Well, every few minutes they were coming up to me fighting and crying, and the other two, one of them was hurt, and then they'd wrestle and fight some more. And just finally, they came in, and two of them were just bawling. And I said, listen, boys, this is your last chance. If you come in this house one more time, fighting over football, I don't care what it's about. Somebody pushed, somebody shoved, somebody cheated. I said, I don't care, whatever it is. If you come in again, that's it for football for the rest of the day. It was early in the morning, and man, they were, okay, we'll be good, because they really like playing outside. And so I said, you'll all come in, and you'll be inside the rest of the day. We won't do anything like that. So a few minutes later, man, I hear it happen. I hear, you kind of know, whap, and you're like, oh, somebody just got hit. It's not going to go good. And hear somebody screaming, and they run in, and I was just as firm as I was when they come in. I said, well, what'd I tell you, no more football. And I said, I'll tell you what, this is what's going to happen. You all three get a bag, you all three get a rake, you go outside the front yard, and when you each fill up three full leaf bags each of leaves, then you can come back and I'll give you the football and you can go back out, you can play football again. And man, it was like, that was the worst thing in the world. Dad, you're so mean, I can't believe that. Why are we gotta do this? And so I said, that's my rules. And so they went outside and they started raking leaves. Well, Mom came home about that time. Drives down the driveway, she's been at work, she comes home, and as soon, I can see it, I'm in my office working there at the house, I look out and I see Catherine coming in down the driveway, and I know what all three boys are going to do. They all throw their rakes down, they all run up to their mom as she's getting out of the car. I'm in the garage so I can hear what they say, and they say, Mom, Dad is so mean. He's making us all rake leaves. He's so mean, we can't play football, we can't do anything fun outside. Will you go tell him to stop? Kids are smart that way. Well, one of them says that, and my youngest, Isaac, he's just soft-hearted, tender. He said, no, Mom, that's not at all what's happening. He said, Dad isn't making us do the leaves because he's mean. He's actually giving us a second chance to play football again. Now, notice the two viewpoints, right? One saw the judgment as a punishment and an act of their dad out of love. The other saw it as another opportunity, a second chance to continue to play football. They were all in the same position, but a few of the boys saw the punishment and one of the boys saw the grace. One of them said, we have to rake leaves. The other said, we get to play football again. Now, with that thought, I want you to suppose that you're a reporter and you're assigned by the editor to cover Noah's flood. It's the biggest story of the ancient world. It's your story. So you research it and you write it up. And when you finish, you turn it into the editor. And the editor said, man, I'm going to put this on the front page of the newspaper. But I have one question for you. What's the headline going to be? Just think about that. How are you going to title it? What are you going to name it? Bill Moyers hosted a multi-part series years ago on PBS called Genesis, A Living Conversation. And he invited a panel of rabbis and pastors and scholars, even some scientists from all different fields, to help him discuss the meaning of the events in Genesis. And when they came to an episode about the flood, he asked them the exact same question that I just asked you. He said, what headline would you give this story, this episode about the flood, if you were covering it, what would be the title? And one of the panelists said, I think I would title it, God Destroys the World in a Flood. God destroys the world in a flood. And another panelist, a pastor, he said, no, I would title it something completely different. I would title it, God Gives Humans a Second Chance. Now, I have both of those headlines side by side on that next slide. I just want you to consider the differences. One saw the flood, like my boys did, as God being mean and destroying the world in punishment. The other saw the opportunity that God gave and giving humans a second chance. Now, as we go to that, just consider who's closer to the truth. From one standpoint, the first headline was biblically and historically accurate. God did destroy the world in a flood. That's a fact. But it's also very eye-catching. Probably not many of us would have thought of the second headline up there, but I actually like it better. I think it fits the text a lot more closely, and I think you'll see that as we go through today. So chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1. I want to talk first about the new beginning. The new beginning that we have, we serve a God, I want to show you, of a second chance, or second chances even. Let's just read in verse 1, chapter 9. You follow along. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature and that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything.'" So if the first verse sounds real familiar, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, why does that verse sound so familiar? Where did we hear it before? In the beginning, right? When God created man, Adam, and Eve. This is the exact wording in the Hebrew language, the exact statement. God has said this before. And so that first verse is familiar. It's because it's a repeat of what God had told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. And I think that's huge. I think it's gigantic. It means that when God comes back to creation here after Noah's flood, this is creation a second time. This is mankind having a second chance. This is Eden all over again. God commissions Noah and his family to spread out across the earth to reestablish human civilization. Now, Noah is became basically the patriarch of the vast clan that will eventually branch out into all nations of the world. Every tribe, every tongue will spring from right here. Just as Adam was head of the human race in the beginning, now Noah is the head of the human race after the flood. So everything is going to flow through him and his three sons. Now, God adds one significant permission that wasn't here in the Garden of Eden. I want to point out, humans are given permission to use animals for food. Now, to that, men should have said, amen. Thank you, Mark. This is a big verse in the Bible. This is a gigantic verse for those of us that like to eat meat. Not making little of that. I get real excited when I read this. Imagine this if it wasn't in the Bible. Unless you just want to eat salad the rest of your days, I can't imagine a world without a steak or a hamburger or a pork chop. Who wants to go down to Blue Bonnet and have a Blue Bonnet salad, right? Nobody is looking forward to that, and that advertisement was not free, Gabe. You know the cost. We've already talked about that. So I worked that out with Gabe ahead of time. So it's true, though. Evidently before the flood, everybody was what? A vegetarian. So, now it's permissible after this verse to hunt animals for food and to raise animals for meat. I love that verse. You can tell by my gut that I love that verse. But, I'm thinking of a steak right now. But let's get away from our stomach and let's get back to the meat of the text, right? I said it again. But there's really a vital spiritual truth, and I want you to follow me in these verses. Here's the truth. God will not be defeated by human sin. Not even the grossest immorality that brought on the flood. God will not be defeated by human sin. Your sin may seem to hinder God's plan. It may seem to delay God's plan for months or years in your life, or even for generations. But in the end, God's will be done. What God has spoken is going to happen. So this truth is hugely encouraging because what it gives us is hope that even when we messed up royally, how many of you messed up royally in your life? Me too. Even when we've messed up royally, we may wonder and secretly think that God is through with us because of our sin. I've sinned too much. God will never give me another chance. I blew it. Sometimes we think that. I messed up my life. I won't ever be the same. We just have this idea that we'll never really get over the mistakes that we made. Man, I know grown adults. I talk to them all the time. I counsel them all the time that have made mistakes a lifetime ago. When they were teenagers or college or 10, 15 years ago, some of them, and they still hold on to that guilt. They still hold on to that regret. They'll say, I just don't know if God can use me because you don't know what I've done and who I've been. And in the back of their minds, they still feel damaged. But listen, if that is you today, I want you to hear this. We have a God of second chances. Beyond that, truth, you ought to write this down. You ought to keep it in your Bible all the time. Here's a statement. will change the way you view God. There are too many of us that know too much about our sin and too little about our God. There are too many people that know too much of their sin and too little of our God. Some of us know way too much about our sin and too little about our God. Some of you here today, man, you make big of your sin in your life and you won't let that sin go, and it's because you know too little about God. And I'm gonna share a little bit about Him today. Man, you've asked for forgiveness. You've given that sin to Jesus. Jesus paid for that sin on the cross, but ever so often, you dig it up in your life, you remind yourself of it, you feel the guilt of it, you cry about it, you grieve about it, and listen, then you run from God because of that sin. But listen, you're dangerously and drastically misunderstanding who God is. I love this verse, and I've got it on the screen, Isaiah 55:7. I think it's just a great verse for us to kind of hold on to. It says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy, and our God will freely pardon him." I love that word "freely." The King James translates it, "He will abundantly pardon." I like that because it's precisely what I need in my life. When I stray, when I fail, when I make a mess of my life, I need a God who will abundantly pardon me. I need a God that will forget my sin. Psalm 103:12, it says this: "As far as the east is from where? The west." That's how far our God separates or removes our sin from us. Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I am He, the one who will blot out your sin for my own sake and remember your sin no more." I love that. God doesn't just get rid of it. He forgets it. When we hold on to our sin, it's because we know way too much about our sin and way too little about our God. We hold on to our sin, we're blatantly misunderstanding forgiveness. And I'm telling you this morning from the Word of God, that is, our God is a God of second chances. He is a God that takes our sin and blots it out and forgets it and puts it as far as the east is from the west. And not just a second time, but a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. Somebody said, "How do you know that?" And I said, "Because God commanded us to forgive 70 times 7. Right? Would He command us to do something that's not in His nature? That He wouldn't do the same thing? You know what 70 times 7 means? It means all the time, every time. Anytime someone sins against you, man, you forgive them. That's what God's Word says. And the truth is, we can take our sin to God anytime, and anytime we do, He takes it and He separates it from our life. He removes it from our life as far as the east is from the west. Another verse says, it's like He throws it into a bottom of the sea, never to be seen before. We have a God of second chances, a God of grace and mercy. And with God, there's also always, always the possibility of a new beginning. Look at the new command, verse 4. I want you to see from this command, we only serve a God of second chances. We serve a God that loves life. God loves life. Now, I want to warn you, do not get lost in the politics of this verse. I know there are all sorts of opinions on this, but I want you to see God's heart from this verse. This is what He says, verse 4. "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it." So He just told us we can eat animals, but not to eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an account from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So in these verses, Noah kind of learns the rules of this new game. If God is going to start over again, Noah needs to know the rules to follow. Now, this is a really important thing I want to see here. God has just destroyed all of humanity, right? So from a human perspective, except for Noah and his three boys and their wives, from a human perspective, one might look at that and say, God really doesn't care about life. They may say, well, God just wiped out everybody. He doesn't love life. He doesn't love people. So God's going to come in this verse and clear that up for Noah. He's going to say, oh, no. This is how much I care for life. And He starts off talking about this blood, lifeblood. Now, I don't want to gross anybody out or confuse anybody here, but how do we find out if someone is dead or not? We check what? The pulse, right? We check your pulse. Because if your heart isn't beating, guess what? You're dead. You're a goner. That's a good way to put it. You're a goner. So that's what God's saying. The life of a person is found in their blood. And so God talks about that. Now He says, so don't eat an animal with the blood in it. Literally the word is pulsating. So it's a weird verse. I know everybody's like, what's that mean? That doesn't mean you can't have a rare steak. You ought to be careful there. It means you ought to not walk up to a cow and take a bite. It's just a bad idea, right? You just don't eat living thing. That's what it says. You don't try to eat something when it's alive. You kill it and you drain the blood from it first. I know that seems weird to us, but raw food is not good for us. And, you know, you wouldn't go up and try to eat a pork chop when the pig running around. But God is very plain and simple there. Now, I know it sounds dark, but instead of looking at the science of it or the blood, I just want you to think about the spiritual truth here. Very basically, God is saying that murderers should be put to death. He said, life is so precious to me that if you take life, if you spill blood and you take it, then your life should be taken away. Your own blood shall be shed. Now, life for life. If you kill, you'll be killed. If you murder, you'll be put to death. If you show disrespect for human life and murder it, then you forfeited your right to your own life. Now, I know we can talk about war. We can talk about involuntary manslaughter. I'm not wanting to have an ethics discussion this morning. I just want you to see the spiritual truth. God says, don't take the life of another person. If you do it, it's life for life. And the reason he goes on to give is very, very, very important. He says it over and over again. Look back then. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Look at that next verse. For in the image of God has God made man. So this is God's point here. Don't take the life of another person because God loves life. God loves us. His whole point is life is valuable because we are made in God's image. Every boy and every girl, every teenager, every adult, every mother, every father, every uncle, every aunt, every grandfather, every grandmother, every friend, every enemy, every neighbor, every acquaintance, anybody you've ever seen, any human is made in God's image. That ought to change how we treat people, church. It ought to change how we talk to people and act and look at people. Even the worst, worst, worst enemy, the person that man, you just, in your heart, you have such a difficult time even looking at, guess what they're made in? Who they're made in? God's image. Absolutely changes how we treat one another. God makes it very simple. I love life. You're made in my image. Protect it. He stamped that all over us. We were created with the ability to know God and to love God and to serve Him. We were made with this inner desire to know our Creator, and that separates us forever from dogs and cats and mules and robins and beetles and rabbits and whales and gophers and chimpanzees or whatever animal you want to name. Those creatures are creatures. They're nothing more and they're nothing less, but humans are made in God's image. That makes each of us unique and valuable and worthy of respect and honor and protection. That image makes human life immensely valuable. Now, why would God need to remind us of that? Because He has just wiped clean the entire world. That's why. God has to come back and say, oh, no, 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 don't think by my actions that life doesn't matter. I want you to know that I did this because it does matter. Life is precious. Life should be protected. How dare anyone murder another person made in the image of God? If you do, God takes it seriously. He will not forget it, overlook it. He won't just say, boys will be boys, or girls will be girls, or you deserved it, or let's all be friends. God says, no, if you murder, the punishment is what? Death. Now, again, I don't want you to look at this politically or ethically. I just want you to understand that, you know, I know it seems harsh, but others would look at this and say, man, this is a biblical foundation for capital punishment. And they would argue that we ought to still abide by that today. That's why our justice system, by the way, in America, allows for the death penalty. Now, I don't want to enter that. I can tell you, as far as I can tell, the command in Genesis 9 has never been changed or contradicted or nullified when it comes to murder in any way. In fact, it's enforced even in the New Testament. To discuss that would take an entire message, but suffice it to say, I'm not aware of any passage in the rest of the Bible that contradicts, cancels, or nullifies what God has said in Genesis chapter 9. The principle laid down thousands of years ago is still enforced today. Romans 13 verse 4 tells us that when a civil authority, a judge, a police officer, a soldier, acts to uphold righteousness and to punish evildoers, he does not bear the sword in vain. That sword meaning punishment. Now, to get into that debate really misses the entire point of this text, because ethically, to me, it really doesn't matter. If you're going to kill somebody and you're going to spend your lifetime in prison, guess what's been taken away from you? Your life. Now, if you disagree with that and you just think, well, the death penalty is the only way, I'm okay with the death penalty too, by the way. I'm just telling you, I don't care what side that you act on or live on here, I'm okay with either one. But I want you to see something. Which one emphasizes the value of human life more? Just think about it. A life for a life, or a life in prison for a life? A life for a life, right? What point do you think God is trying to make in this text? That He loves life. That He values humanity. Don't miss it for the ethical discussion that we have in politics here. God is saying, as God, as Creator, He values life. Every life matters. And so He's saying it grieves Him, it hurts Him, that the warning against murder is one of the harshest penalties in the Bible, a life for a life. God doesn't say that to get even. He says it to prevent the taking of life in the first place. He doesn't say it because He desires to end life. Let me say it this way. Years ago, I had a neighbor that loved dogs. I love dogs. I have a dog in my backyard named Moses, and Moses loves me. In fact, I can't think of a day since I've had Moses that Moses has ever been mad at me. Moses, I can step on his paw, and he runs to me. I can scold him, and he runs to me. I can neglect him for weeks, and when I come outside, he's always happy to see me. He follows me everywhere. He listens to me when I speak. When we go to the vet and get shots, he still loves me. Moses loves me no matter what. Now, I can't say that for everyone in my house, but Moses loves me. I mean, when I leave my dirty laundry on the floor, Moses still loves me. When I track into the house, Moses still loves me. Moses has never given me the cold shoulder. He's never gotten mad at me when I've forgotten, you know, my anniversary or Valentine's Day. I think you get my point there. And my wife's in Promised Land today, so I can say all this safely. But if you tell her, I'll be sleeping with Moses tonight, probably. But I had a neighbor that had dogs, beautiful dogs, big, really, really pretty Labradors and Golden Retrievers, actually. And they raised these dogs. Well, they sold them for thousands of dollars each. They're full-bred dogs. And they had several. And growing up, one of my neighbor's dog, as they were raising dogs, they raised one puppy up. And as the puppy reached adulthood and got older, it got very mean. And I don't know what caused this dog to do what it did, but it became a dog killer. Anytime they would have a litter of puppies, it would kill all the puppies, which was like $10,000 every time it did it. Killed them all. And they were like, well, we'll try this again. And the next litter, it killed totally. It would go across the street maybe to another dog, and it would just kill, brutally kill this other dog. This dog killed, I mean, 10 or 20 dogs since they had it. It kind of roamed free. We had to keep our dog inside. It was a dog killer. And then they did all they could to tie it up, to cage it, but it would just always find a way to escape. And it would go murder another dog. Now, it was a terrible thing. So eventually they took this dog to the vet. They didn't want to, but they had to. They took the dog to the vet, and they had this dog put down because they said, this dog is dangerous. It's a dog killer. Now, here's my question. Did they do that because they hated dogs? Why'd they do that? Because they love dogs, right? So when God gives us this restriction, and the reason I bring this up theologically, because people say, look how mean God is and how hateful God is. God gives us this law not because He hates life, but because why? He loves life, and He wants to protect life. See the difference? So if I'm looking at this text, don't read into it wrong. The political landscape and ethical landscape today that we talk about, man, it takes out the whole point of this text. God says this not because He's a human hater, but because He's a human lover. Now, here's the spiritual truth from this verse about blood and taking life and all of that. I know it seems dark, but the message is so simple and so positive. God loves life. He values life. That means we could take that personally. That means that your life, it matters immensely to God. Now, why does one single little life in this small little town of Dillion, of the billions of people in the world, do you really matter to God? Do I really matter to God? We look at this text, absolutely we do. That's what we can take from this verse. God values you. You're created in His image. Man, you breathed in by the Spirit of God. You're His creation. He loves you. He gave His own life for you. Life matters to God. Psalms tells us that the same God that numbers and names the stars in the heaven also has the hairs of your head numbered. Some of you, I know, that's an easy feat. I mean, I could count some of them, but the entire point of this passage is God loves life. So don't be confused by the flood. He didn't destroy the world because He hated it. He destroyed the world and the sin of the world because He loved it. He destroyed the world to save it. God could have wiped us all out and been done with humanity. He could have left us here to destroy ourselves eventually. But when you really look at the text, God gave humanity a second chance. That's called grace. That's called mercy. That's called love. You know. And then as Noah steps off this ark, he gives him this new rule. He gives this law to protect humanity, to protect mankind, to protect life. Don't believe for one second the lie of Satan that God is some cosmic killjoy waiting to punish you for your sin. God loves life. He loves you. You're going to see this by this next verse. The flood happened not because God hates life, but because He loves life. He hated the murdering, sinful, wicked people that we had become. He knew the culture and the world, what we were going to happen, what would have happened had He just allowed what happened before the Noah's flood to continue. He knew we were going to destroy ourselves. He knew what this world would end up. So He sent the flood to wipe out the sinfulness of humanity and then to give this new beginning to start over. Now, I want you to check out the new promise, verse 8 through 17. One, we serve a God of second chances. We serve a God that loves life. We also serve a God that's true to His Word. Now, if you attended Sunday school as a child, you already know the sign of this new promise. If you've been to our children's department, we call it Promised Land. Now, what was the sign of the new promise? A rainbow, right? So let's talk a little bit about it. Want us to kind of see, the promise was simple. He promised never again to flood the earth. And He gave the rainbow, put it in the sky as a sign. Now, in theological terms, we call this great covenant the Noahic covenant, Noah's covenant. Now, there was a lot to it, but this is what I want to point out. First thing I want you to see, God says, I will never destroy the world again with water. Did He say, if you do this, then I won't destroy the world with water? Did He say, if you obey Me, then I won't destroy the world with water? Did He say, if you go to church every Sunday, then I won't destroy the world with water? So we call this an unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise. What I mean by that is, under this covenant, there were no conditions to be met by us. God didn't say, no, if you obey Me, I'll never flood the earth again, or if you offer a sacrifice, I'll never flood the earth again. To the contrary, God asked nothing of the human race in this promise. Nothing at all. No obedience, no sacrifice, no faith, no prayer, nothing at all. It isn't a two-way street where we do something and then God does something. This is a promise made by God in spite of the fact that the world had just been destroyed because of sin. And I'll add to this, in full knowledge, by the way, that the world that just stepped off the ark, in literally three verses, is going to plunge itself right back into sin. I'll show you that in just a second in the Bible. So God didn't say, okay, I'll never destroy the world in the flood again because I know how good you're going to be. See my point there? He didn't say, you know, I'm not going to flood the world again because I know how righteous you're going to live. God just simply made this promise. Noah, the very man of faith that led the charge into the ark, is also going to be the one, sadly, that leads the parade right back into sin. So this is a covenant of pure grace made in spite of human sin, not because of any supposed human goodness or human faith or human obedience. Actually, it's a covenant in spite of our continuing sin. God promised never again to destroy the entire human race with flood. Now, this is what I want you to follow. Remember, He didn't choose Noah because Noah was good. He chose Noah because of grace. We read that in Genesis 6. He chose Noah because Noah had found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is the covenant of pure grace. And now, I want you to remember this. It's not the good that go to heaven. It's the saved that go to heaven. That's a great theological truth. It's not the good that go to heaven. It's the saved that go to heaven. It's the forgiven that go to heaven. In fact, it's impossible to get a person that thinks they're good to go to heaven. Do you know that? I've tried. Man, I had a guy one time witness a man. He said, Daniel, I'm good enough. I'm better than my neighbors. I'm better than my friends. I give to the poor. I'm good enough on my own to make it to heaven. In fact, he said, I'm so good that if God doesn't let me to heaven, He's wrong. That's what this guy said, just like that. Wow. You know what he didn't respond to when I said, well, Jesus died on the cross for your sins? He literally said, I don't have those. I didn't know what to say. We're done. You got to know you're lost before you can be found, right? And here was my point. And I told the man, listen, there aren't any good people that go to heaven. There are only lost sinners that found Jesus. That Jesus, the only one. Jesus said, there ain't nobody good but me. Jesus was the only one. The good don't go to heaven. The saved go to heaven. Now, you don't get to heaven by your goodness. You get to heaven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this rainbow meant. It was a promise from God with no conditions. It was a promise with no restrictions. God made this promise not because we are good. He made this promise because He is good. Your salvation, by the way, is only as secure as the promise of the one that made it. Now, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, these are the words of who? Help me out. God's Word, the Son of God. Jesus spoke these words, right? Y'all with me this morning? Jesus Himself spoke these words. He said, God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son to die on a cross. That whosoever what? Believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, where does everlasting life happen? In heaven. So, according to Jesus Christ, these are His words. This is a great promise of Scripture. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, where are you going when you die? Heaven. So, people will come up to me often, they'll say, I just don't feel like I'm saved. You don't know the mistakes I've made, Daniel. You don't understand the sin I've been caught in. I think I need to be rebaptized. I think I need dunked again. That's the idea. We'll get up there in Deleon City water, and if I hold you in the brown water, you come up clean. No. You would not believe the bleach it takes, huh, Craig and Chan, to get the brown out of the white gown that I wear every week. That water is just, it's city water. Same water you drink, by the way. It didn't make you cleaner, I promise. This is what makes us clean. The promise that God said, listen, I love the world so much, but send my Son to die on a cross for the world. And God spoke this. God said, if you believe that my Son died on the cross for your sins, where are you going when you die? Heaven. So I often say, okay, I just want to ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Well, yeah, I believe that. And you still don't feel like you're saved? No. So, you don't believe Jesus? Well, no, I believe Jesus. How many of you here believe Jesus? I'm not saying in Jesus. I'm saying if you believe Him, if you believe what He says, and that He's not a liar, He says that the one thing you have to do to not perish but have everlasting life is do what? There's only really one command. Whosoever what? Believes. The gospel is really that simple. We make it so hard. We say, well, I just haven't been to church in 18 years. Well, I'm really glad that verse doesn't say whosoever believes and goes to church every Sunday. I do this with children all the time. Man, I do it with kids all the time. When I lead in the gospel, I'll say, just did it with a young lady just a few weeks ago. I said, listen, we go through this verse. A lot of kids have it memorized. And I'll take them. I'll say, who's the whosoever? Raise your hand if you're the whosoever. All of you are the whosoever. Woo! Wake up. Right? Who's not the whosoever in here? Let's just find out. Okay, that works better. Just making sure. And I'll say, who's the whosoever? And, Gentry McGinnis, just a few weeks ago. How old's Gentry, Robin? Seven? 7 years old. I asked Robin because Jeff would have been like me. I don't know. Yeah, what's her name again? That's how I with my kids. I go to the doctor like, what's his birthday and his first name? Who are you? So Gentry said, there's 7 years old, my office. I said, Gentry, who's the whosoever? She raised her hand. It's really good. So who's the world? All of us. I say, and who's whosoever? She'll raise her hand. And I say, and what does this Bible verse say that we have to do to not perish? We go over that. I'll say, if you sin and you break God's law, the punishment, what is it? And she's really good. They won't say the word hell. They're scared to say the word hell. All kids are. They've been trained by you guys. It's a great thing. That's a bad word. And so they'll say, what's the punishment? And they'll go. True story. I know you've heard me do this again. This is how I share the gospel. And I'll say, yeah. So if we break God's law, the punishment is, they'll point down. And I'll say, if we believe in Jesus, where are we going to go? And they'll always point to heaven. And I'll say, you can say heaven. Yeah, heaven in this place. Heaven in this place. And that's what we do. They just point. And so And I said, okay, so if we perish, where do we go, Gentry? You're right. You're so right. If we perish, we don't go to heaven with everlasting life. We go to hell. And so then I'll say, okay, so what do we have to do to not perish, but to have everlasting life? Look at this verse, Gentry, and tell me what we'll do. And Gentry says, we have to believe. That's all this verse says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever what? Believes. Believes. Now, I know we can add to that maybe what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's what this verse says. He gave his only son. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Where do we go? To where? To heaven. And I'll say, I'm going to use Gentry. She's in here. She'd be terrified. Gentry, does it say we have to believe and walk down an aisle at church? And she'll say what? Gentry, does it say we need to believe and read our Bible? And she'll look like, what's the answer there? Does it? Does it say we believe and be baptized? Does this verse say that? Who said this verse, by the way? Jesus. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Then where are you going? Because you're forgiven. It's really not about how we feel. Do you see that? It's really not about what we think. It's really not about what somebody else says about us. It's really all about a promise that Jesus made us, not just here. We could pull out tons of promises just like this. I would place, if we had one verse, and only one verse, and not an entire Bible, and Jesus spoke these words, you could place your entire hope of salvation on that one verse. God is that faithful to his word. He is that faithful to his promise. My God does what he says. He stands by his word. And I know I'm going to heaven not because of my sinlessness, not because of my goodness. I'm going to heaven because God gave me a promise in Jesus Christ of forgiveness. He gave me a promise of grace and mercy. And we thankfully serve a God that is true to his word. It's an unconditional covenant. There's also Noah's covenant was guaranteed with a sign. Now we tend to cinematize this part of the story for good reason. Rainbows are beautiful, and it's easy to think that this is just a sweet touch on a story, but it's more than that. I want you to consider how rainbows are actually one phenomenon that occurs all throughout the world. Not everywhere experiences earthquakes or tornadoes or blizzards worldwide, but rainbows occur everywhere. God made it as a sign available to all of humanity. It's a sign easily understood by the ages. The text tells us when we see a rainbow, we are to think God's promise us never again to destroy the flood or destroy the world with water. Interesting, when you read it in the text, though, it actually says when God sees a rainbow, it reminds him of his promise. I think that's really cool. The text literally is from God. God doesn't say, Noah, when you see a rainbow. God says, Noah, when I see a rainbow. That means that every time there's a rainbow, guess who's looking at it? That's cool. Man, I think of that verse every time I look at a rainbow. I think, man, God and I are looking at the same thing right now. And we're both remembering that he's not going to judge the world by water ever again. It's not only an unconditional covenant, but it was guaranteed by a sign. Now, I want you to think about the rainbow, why God had to send it. So never come to me until I was really studying this text. God didn't have to send a rainbow because it wasn't going to storm again. If it was never going to rain again, would God have never needed to send a rainbow? If it wasn't going to rain anymore, right? Can you imagine Noah and them? They get off the ark. Let's go. Family, here we go. Noah's going to build his altar. He's going to sacrifice. Then the first thing they're probably going to go do is, if I'm Noah, I'm going to eat the first steak I've ever ate. Right? Go sacrifice. They're probably going to, if you're in survival situation, you got to find what? Food? Water? What else? What's the third thing? Shelter. So they build him a house. Get some mud, get some rocks, build a house. Noah and his three boys are working on it.
wives are, you know, helping. They're there getting the house ready. They're all settled. They're like, this is a great house. We're live. All of a sudden, a drop of rain falls. All of a sudden, a little bit of thunder in the distance. All of a sudden, they see a bolt of lightning over here. All of a sudden, it starts to just sprinkle just a little bit. What do you think if you're Noah? Where'd you park the ark? Let's go. Everybody in. But no, what about the animals? Grab all you can. Now, the first time, God brought them two by two, right? Can you imagine Noah trying to get them together on his own? Grab them. I mean, you can get in the ark. Everybody get in the ark, get in the ark, get in the ark. Leave the cats. We didn't like cats. World would be a better place, right? Just think about it. So God sent the rainbow not because it was never going to rain again, but because he knew it was going to rain again. I mean, I think that's theologically really, really powerful. Rainbows come after the rain, not before. You know, the message to us is really obvious. God never promises a life free from pain and suffering. He never promises a life free of storms. In fact, he gives us this promise because he knows another storm is coming. Just consider the rainbow. Can you imagine if God had not made that promise? See, God made this promise not because it would never storm again, but because it would. God knew it would. He knew there were storms ahead for mankind. God knew there would be times when mankind would wonder, God, are things so out of control? Is this the end? We hear people talking about that today. Oh, the world's coming to the end. Rather, you know, be pollution or violence or war or nuclear weapons or the world is just out of control politically here in America right now. Without picking either side, I'm going to tell you, we're out of control. You go around the world, other countries in the world, around the globe, they're out of control. There's violence and bloodshed and war. You might have a temptation to say, hey, this is it. God, you're going to destroy the world again. But we have this promise that everything is under God's control and will always be. Remember in my high school science class, we learned that rainbows were caused by light, you know, reflecting through moisture in the air or something like that. And I remember the first test I had, and I had a Christian teacher, and we always gave her a hard time. But in my test, it had what causes a rainbow. And I wrote, God causes a rainbow as a reminder that he won't ever destroy the world again by water. And then when I went on to give the correct answer scientifically. As I stand back and look at this passage from a distance, the phrase Habakkuk 3:2 comes to my mind. It's a prayer by the prophet as he considers the suffering of Israel. And he says this, although they sin greatly and their judgment is deserved, he asks God, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Perhaps that's a really good summary of this passage. In wrath, remember mercy. Brings me back to the headline in question. The more I think about it, I really like the one that says, God gives humans a second chance. I like it because that's what Genesis 9 is really all about. And I like it because that's what we need. Come to think of it, it's what I need. And I need that second chance every day. Do I deserve judgment? Yes. Do I deserve wrath? Yes. Do I deserve times of hardship and difficulty? Yes, we all do. But do I want mercy? Yeah. Do I want a second chance? Yeah. Do I want grace? Do I want the rainbow after the rain? Yeah. And I'm so thankful that in my God's heart, in wrath, he always remembers mercy. In Christ, we have an even greater promise than the rainbow. We have the promise of forgiveness, the promise of salvation. The Bible is the message of God's news, or God good news for sinners. See, your sin, no matter how dark, no matter how bad you think it is, no matter what it is, has already been judged. The worlds of Noah's day, it fell right back into sin, the very sin it once knew. It didn't even take a generation. I mean, if you just look, it wasn't two books of the Bible later that mankind dove back into sin. It wasn't two chapters in the Bible later that mankind dove back into sin. I was reading ahead, getting ready for next week's sermon. I mean, and just look at it. Verse 17 in your Bible, the rainbow appears. In verse 20, Noah's right back into sin. How many verses is that? 18, 19, 20? It's been sinful ever since. I'm sinful, you're sinful. God has more reason today to flood the world than there's ever been before. But here's the good news of the gospel. The day of judgment happened 2,000 years ago. The day of judgment happened when Jesus died on the cross for you. Rather than pour out his wrath again on the world, he poured his wrath out on his own son. Jesus came to take the sins of this world, and as his life was in his blood. Remember what this verse says? The life of a man is in his blood. And as the blood of Jesus Christ ran down that rugged Calvary's cross, his life was not the only life found in the blood, but your life and my life. He poured it out all out on Calvary, and his blood is so powerful that it paid for in full the price of all your sins and my sins. So just as our physical life comes from the blood pumping in our veins, so the spiritual life came from the blood shed at Calvary. Your sins were judged at that cross, and my sins were judged at that cross. And because of that, today is a day of mercy. Today is a day of second chances. Our God loves life. That was my second point today. So he himself died himself to offer it to us. And his promise that he made is still good and will always be good. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever what? Believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why the hymn writer wrote, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where?
Calvary.
It's no coincidence that when John saw the vision of heaven in Revelation 4, there he saw the throne of God, he saw God on the throne, he saw the Lamb of God at the Father's right hand. Gigantic, beautiful throne. You know what was encircling the throne of God? A rainbow. You can go back and look at it later, Revelation chapter 4. Symbolizing the completeness of God's mercy. The blood of Jesus has transformed the throne of God from a throne of judgment into a throne of mercy. If you come to Jesus, you won't be turned away. His blood will save you. The rainbow guaranteed to Noah the salvation of God. Jesus to us guaranteed by his word the promise of salvation to us. We are Christians today because God promised to save us if we do what? Go to church. Read our Bibles. Pray. Now, by this point, I always have to come back to kids, and I have to say it really carefully. Are all those good things, church? Yeah. Because they're like, I don't ever have to read my Bible again. Right? They're all good things. But you're not a Christian because of those things. You're not a Christian by how you talk or even how you live. Your life ought to match. Don't get me wrong. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But you're saved and going to heaven because of what you believe about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And by the way, I'm so thankful. Because if it had anything to do with our goodness, you know how many people would be in heaven? It'd be an empty place. But thanks be to God that he accepts our faith. Our faith. And he gives us his righteousness in exchange. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Father, how liberating it is to know that you're a God that loves life, that chooses to show us not wrath, but mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Lord, we know that this world is reserved one day for judgment. We don't want to ignore that fact. You're a just God. And Father, you won't do it by water. Your word says you'll do it by fire. We know that day's coming, Father, but Lord, those that believe in you are safe from your judgment. We're held by a promise. A promise, Father, you gave us. In your word, you proved it on Calvary's cross. And Father, we can stand and be saved today, not because of our goodness, Father, but because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's one in here today that isn't a Christian, Father, that they would put their trust and faith in you. They would believe on the Son that you sent to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, that they would be saved today. Lord, for those of us that are, we're so thankful that we have second chances. So Lord, I just pray, Father, as we consider our own sin way too much because we misunderstand really how good a God you are. Father, I pray that as we worship today, Father, we would truly, truly leave our sin at the foot of the cross where you paid the price for it, that we wouldn't pick it up again. Father, we would just turn into our lives into you and living for you, free of the guilt, free of the shame. Father, that we would forget that sin as you've forgotten that sin. And Father, that we would truly understand what it means to be saved and be forgiven. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Father, as we go into this time of invitation, there's one in here today that's not a believer. I pray that they'd come right now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand, I'll be down.